If you would turn in your Bibles to our scripture lesson, which is Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 16. Jesus and his wonderful stories. Then Jesus gave them a parable in these words. Once upon a time, a rich man's farmland produced heavy crops. So he said to himself, "What shall I do? For I have no room to store this harvest of mine." Then he said, "I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger ones so that I can store all my grain and my goods, and I can say to my soul, 'Soul, you have plenty of good things stored up for years to come. Relax. Eat, drink, and enjoy life.' But God said to him, 'You foolish man, for this very night you will be asked for your life. Then who is going to possess all that you have prepared?' That is what happens to the man who hoards things for himself and is not rich in the eyes of God." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. We give thanks unto God. Our pastor's mother has died, and we have questions. We ask questions. You always ask questions at a time like this. How is he handling all of this? What can we say that would bring him encouragement and comfort? What can we do that will help? But there's one question that we haven't asked, and that is, what will we learn from his mother's death? Let us pray. God, there are those incessant voices in our minds, continually clamoring for our attention, like flashbulbs. They pop and say, "Listen to me. No, it's my turn." And another shouts over the others. Let us take all those voices and put them in a back room that's soundproof, so that the only voice we hear is that of yours. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It was the fall of 1991. I was off that Friday, so I decided to go see a movie. I didn't know anything about it. The only reason I was going was because one of my good friends had told me, "Bill, you have got to see this movie. It's made for you. I'm not going to tell you about it. Just trust me and go. I promise you'll really like it." So I went on his recommendation. The movie hadn't gotten too far as the plot began to unfold, and I said to myself, "I'm not sure this is such a good idea. I don't think I'm ready for this." And then the next week, my daughter, who was 8 years old at the time, and I were going out together, just the two of us one night, and I said, "What would you like to do, sweetheart? I want to go see that movie you saw last week that you told Mommy about." "Okay." And I was doing well as we watched the movie until I saw her out of the corner of my eye going like this. And then I began to go like this. We eventually bought the video. And I've seen it 20 or 25 times now. And I finally got to the point where I can watch it without reaching for my handkerchief most of the time. The title of that movie, Father of the Bride. How many of you have seen that movie? That's why you're laughing. It's a great story, a story about a family, the Banks family, but mainly it focuses on the father, whose name is George, and his daughter Annie, who was 22. Annie had come home from a trip to Rome. It was their first night at dinner together, and they were just so happy to have her back home. And George, who was rather compulsive, obsessive man, was making all these plans of things that they were going to do. And Annie said, "Well, I can't do that because..." She said, "What?" She said, "Well, in Rome, I met a guy. His name is Brian McKenzie." George's eyebrow went up. "And he's the most gorgeous, brilliant man I have ever known. And I love him. And we're going to get married." George gulped, and he was stunned. He looked at her, and in his eyes, she was still 6 years old. And this marriage thing was ridiculous. So he protested vehemently and did everything he could to derail that marriage, but it was all futile. And finally, he accepted the fact that his little girl was going to get married, and he would no longer be the most wonderful man in her life. My favorite scene in the movie is the night before the wedding, when George is laying in bed and he can't sleep. He's just staring up, and in the background, the Crystal song entitled "The Day I Met the Boy I'm Going to Marry" is playing. And he sees all these images of Annie when she was just a tiny tot, and then when she's older, in elementary school, and then she's riding her bicycle and smiling, and then in high school she's studying, and then he sees her playing basketball, which is their favorite game together, and then she slides down the banister with her high school cap and gown on as she graduates, and that's all he keeps seeing, is all these images. And suddenly he hears a familiar sound. He gets out of bed, goes to the window and looks, and there's Amy shooting basketball in the driveway. He puts his robe on and goes down, and he says to her, "What are you doing?" And she says, "I couldn't sleep." She said, "I was packing up all my things, and I realized this is my home. This would be the last night in my bed and the last night in our home. All the happy things and things we've done here. And it's like, I don't want to go." And he said, "It's like, that's how life is sometimes." She said, "I know, Dad. I know I can't stay. But I don't want to leave." And then it begins to snow in California. And both of them look up and say, "What is this?" And then George just stops and he stares at his daughter. And she looks at him and says, "What? What is this face?" He said, "Nothing, I was just thinking." And she said, "Oh no. All this snow means is that the wedding's going to cost you more money, right?" And he said, "No. I was just thinking that I know I'll remember this moment for the rest of my life." Jesus had this exquisite way of telling us profound, eternal truths, practical truths, in stories, simple stories. And the man in the story that we read for our passage of Scripture was unlike George Banks. He had never stopped and looked at something and said, "I know I'll remember this moment for the rest of my life." He had never stopped and noticed the beautiful things in life. As we look at this passage, I want us to take a different approach to it, if you'll allow. I want us to go to the next day after this man has died and imagine yourself watching his wife, his widow, in her home. And a pastor is there now, and they're trying to plan her husband's future funeral. were trying to plan the future funeral. I've made this kind of visit many times, so if you'll allow me, I'll guide us. The pastor is there, and his wife is in shock, numb with disbelief, and she says, "What do I do now? Nobody's ever told me how to be prepared for something like this." And after a while, he says, "I knew your husband, but I wasn't really close to him. Tell me about him. What was important?" And she immediately says, "Oh, family. His family. He loved you. The two of us together. He loved our children. He was proud of our children. He really loved them. Although I'm not sure they knew just how much." He talked to me sometimes about the future with our children and with our grandchildren and how it would be one day and the fun times we would all have and the things we'd do together and how we would buy these special toys for our grandchildren and he would love to sit down and listen to our daughters-in-law, our son-in-law's, and get to know them. He looked forward to that day. Pastor nods and said, "Well, what was important to him besides that? How did he spend his time working?" "Oh, he was very successful. We always had a bumper crop. Why, this year the harvest was so big that he had to tear down all of his old barns and build newer, bigger ones. He was smart. He was really smart. He was very successful." Of course, all that was quite stressful and demanding, and it consumed him. And she continued, "As for those other things that we talked about doing one day, they somehow just got put on hold. Sometimes I would talk to him about that and ask him, when's the pace going to slow down so we can do the things that we always dreamed of? And every time his answer was this, it won't be long. Soon. I just have a few other things I need to get done. Be patient, honey. Trust me. I promise you, we won't always live our lives like this." And she drops her head and stares at the floor as she contemplates what she has just heard herself say. And there is just quiet and stillness between her and her pastor. And finally she raises her head after some time and says to him, "I'm sorry. What were we talking about?" "Death. It can be a great teacher if we let it. Stay with me now. I know the last thing in this culture people like to talk about is death. But the one thing about death is it can teach us about life. And from this story of this man's death, we can learn many things. And one of the things that we can learn is too often in our lives we end up just like this couple. We fall prey to the Sunday syndrome, which behaviorists say now is an epidemic of critical proportions in our culture. that 80 to 90% of our people live the Sunday syndrome. Now, Sunday syndrome doesn't necessarily mean working less or not being so busy, although it might. But really, it's a mindset. A mindset that says, life is okay. Life is good right now. But one day, someday out there, it's really going to be good. Someday. Someday. Someday when I get that new job. Someday when the kids get older and they don't demand so much, we'll... Someday when we build that new house. Someday when the kids go off to college, we'll have more time and we'll... Someday when I get that promotion and that big raise, we'll get out of debt. Someday, when we retire, then we'll. The Sunday syndrome makes robots out of us. It causes us to miss every bird that sings, every pristine blue sky, every magnificent, gorgeous flower. It causes us to miss those opportunities with people we come to know and say to them, let's take some time, you and I, to get to know each other, not just superficially, but way down deep, where it really matters, where it really counts, and you experience the depth of a relationship. Let's do that. It causes us to miss that. The Sunday syndrome causes us to miss opportunity to look at those we love and to say to them, I cherish what we have, and my life is richer because you are a part of it. And I'm grateful for you. The Sunday syndrome causes us to just blitz right through life and miss everything that really matters. Someday, someday, my brothers and sisters, someday is today. Today is the only day we have. And if we let it, death can teach us that. Death can teach us about living. Sometimes when my wife and I are contemplating doing something new, something special, we sit down and we ask ourselves the same questions that you ask each other. Is this really going to be fun? Is this something we really want to do? Can we find time in the calendar to work it in? Is this a place we really want to go? Who do we want to take with us? Our friends? Our family? How much is it going to cost? And we go through those questions and all of them work out positive. And it seems to say, yes, do it. But there's this reticence. And so we go right back through those same questions again. And we get the same answers that seem to say, go for it! Everything's right. But still we look at each other and there's that hesitancy. And eventually one of us will say, remember what Miss Wallace said. And it turns everything around. Miss Wallace was 78 when her husband died at 80. They were rock-solid people. Good, kind, loving, generous, hospitable, and they loved God. They were just good to the core. A couple of days after his funeral, as her pastor, I went to visit her. And when I sat down, she began to immediately talk about him in great detail. All the things that he did and what kind of person he was and things he valued and some of the special things that he did that nobody else knew he did except her. For 30 or 45 minutes, she just talked about this wonderful man. It was a sacred time. I felt honored. I was grateful just to be there to sit and listen to her talk. And then the tears came. And she said, "Pastor, there's just one thing. We used to talk about the places we wanted to go, things we wanted to see, we wanted to travel to, and how much fun it would be, and what we would enjoy, and who would go with us. And so we saved and saved our money. But we never took those trips. And I wish you had. Now I have all this money, but I'd rather have the memories of those trips." Death, if we let it, it can teach us. Steve Sobel is a man who works with cancer survivor patient groups, has done so for years. He said from them he has learned that wristwatches really don't say tick, tick, tick. They say precious, precious, precious. Although what I'm about to read has been written either by an older son or daughter, it could just change some of the content and the focus around, and it really could be about any important relationship. It's entitled, "My Father." When I was 4 years old, I said, "My daddy can do anything." At five, I said, "My daddy sure knows a whole lot." At six, "My daddy's smarter than your daddy." At eight, "My dad doesn't know exactly everything." At ten, in the old days when my dad grew up, things sure were different. At 12, "Certainly my father doesn't know everything about that. He's too old to remember his childhood." 14 years old, "Don't pay any attention to my father. He's so old-fashioned." At 21, "Him, my Lord, he's hopelessly out of touch." At 25, "Dad knows a little bit about it, but then he should. He's been around a long time." At 30, "Maybe we should ask Dad. After all, he's had a whole lot of experience." 35, "I'm not going to do one single thing until I talk to Dad about it first." 40, "I wonder how Dad would have handled it. He was so wise and had a world of experience." At 50 years old, "I'd give anything if Dad were here now so I could talk this over with him. Too bad I didn't appreciate how smart he was. I could have learned a lot from him." You remember the humorous writer Irma Bombeck had that syndicated column that went across, what, dozens and dozens, maybe, of hundreds of newspapers in our country? You remember her? Wrote that column, and she also wrote 12 books. One of them was entitled The grass is always greener over the septic tank. In 1996, after battling a terminal illness, she died at age 69. Just prior to that, she wrote a poem entitled, "If I Had My Life to Live Over Again." That poem includes these words. If I had my life to live over again, I would listen more and talk less. If I had my life to live over again, I would have invited friends over to dinner even though the carpet was stained and the sofa was worn. I would have taken more time to listen to my grandfather ramble on and on about his youth. If I had my life to live over again, I would sit down on the lawn with my children and not worry about grass stains. If I had my life to live over again, I would have laughed and cried less while watching TV and more while watching life. When my kids kissed me impetuously, I would never say again later, "Now go get washed up for dinner." If I had my life to live over again, there would be more "I love yous" and more "I'm sorry." Death. It really can be a great teacher. Would you please excuse me? I need to go. I've got a few "I love yous" and "I'm sorry" I need to pick up on.